Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days.
We just bring ourselves before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the millions of people across this earth, for the billions of people down the generation who have sung your praises, who have tried to express to you just how awesome, great, majestic, and splendid you are. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who wants to reveal himself to us. And we pray that you would help us today to see just a little bit more of you, a bit more clearly, and so worship you better, stronger, and for the rest of our lives. Amen. So, I realise when you put that, it makes it look as if I wrote Psalm 53. Clearly, I didn't. So, it was too late then to go and get it taken off. It's a song. It's a poem. I'm not really into poetry, but it's good to have a song or something else, some different type of literature to study. So I thought, well, you lot have already looked at the passage. I'm sure we've got lots of great stuff there. I'd better do my homework. And the first thing that popped up to me on the internet was this phrase by G. Campbell Morgan. I don't know if he's well known or not, really. Interpretation is almost an impertinence. It's like, it's obvious what this is saying. It's not some deep hidden meaning of whatever. It's somebody's attempt to express who God is and what they mean to us. And in a lot of ways, that's easier to do, isn't it? In poetry, maybe, or in song. Because actually, God is really hard to describe. It's not simple to describe God. I mean, that's the whole point about God. He's totally different. He's totally beyond what we can necessarily put into our words. So what do? We compare him to other things. Nothing we can compare him to would ever be adequate, but we can kind of say, well, you know, this is a bit like that in that way, or this, he's a bit like that in the other way. So what I'm aiming to do here is to compare what the psalm is saying about God with what the Hebrews at the time, what we could compare God to. So here's a comparison. Here is an ancient Greek vase. It's kind of funny shape. You might know that, you know, it's got contrasty colours on it. Some of you experts might say that. But actually, is it? Here's a proper ancient Greek vase. The first one was a kind of year six project type vase. And when you see it stood next to the real thing, when you have that kind of comparison, you can see that the real thing far outshines whatever it is we're trying to compare it with. But you can see what the kind of artist was trying to get at saying what a Greek vase might look like. So acknowledging that anything we compare God to is a poor imitation, let's see where we can get to. So the psalm is about and starts off with our Lord reigns. And they wouldn't have said Lord, that is our translation of their name for their God, obviously Yahweh. So they're comparing him with an earthly king who might reign over people. But God reigns over people, all created things, living or otherwise, and other gods. When this was written, as you could easily argue now, it wasn't automatic. When someone said, "I worship God," everyone knew who they meant. There were a lot of jobs to choose from. Maybe 50 years ago, maybe 150 years ago, walk down the high street, interview people, "Do you believe in God?" Everyone would know that it was the Christian God you meant. Now, it's not so straightforward. Maybe we've gotten the mindset of saying, yeah, God is God. But there are options, there are choices of God. So what the psalmist meant was not just like a king reigning over his people, but our God is supreme over everyone else's gods, which mattered to them and perhaps should matter to us now too. We're maybe embarrassed or wouldn't want to say to my colleague, you know, my religion's better than yours because I'm cleverer than you and I've got a better religion. But the truth is, I have a better God than you do. That's not about my cleverness or ability to invent him, but that is the nature of my God. Who is our God? Our God is the Trinitarian God, if you like. Our God is the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I used to think, in the sort of churches I went to, that that was just a kind of weird complexity that they dredged up once a year to confuse me. But actually, I now see that that is describing who my God is. That is our, albeit inadequate, attempt to describe God's nature, to describe what our God, who our God is. If we're comparing God to an earthly king, then an earthly king would have to dress up a bit, wouldn't he? First one I thought was Henry VIII, but I think he's better looking. Don't even know who he is. So, you know, he's got the robes, make himself look bigger. A lot of bling, you know, a lot of jewels. This screams, I'm rich. He's got symbols, you know, crown equals Kim, orb thing, scepter, lots of gear. He has to dress up in order to say, look at me, you guys recognize the sign, I'm the king, I'm the boss. What does the psalmist say about God, about his robes, his paraphernalia? It says he's robed in majesty. I think it's arguable that God is about the only person for whom it's decent to be clothed in adjectives. He is adorned merely by who and what he is. So some of the songs we sung, marvelous examples of, you know, he's splendid, he's got majesty, he's got power, he's awesome, he's mighty. God doesn't need trappings, external coverings to show him from other people. His greatness is in who he is. His greatness is in who he is. We learn, like long-winded, again, you know, we have to invent long, complicated words because it's hard to describe God, but, you know, he's eternal. He lives forever. Some people in some of the very little choruses say things like, you know, God can do anything. Actually, he can't. God can only do what is true to God's nature. So you can't say God is eternal, lived forever, and God can die. God can't die. God can't be holy and do unholy things. This is important later, if you like. This is something that we desperately need. The fact that God, our God, is not like the other gods of that time, is that they don't change their minds, they're not fickle, they're not random. Our God behaves according to his nature. He cannot break that. It goes on to talk about God as a king still, armed with strength. Now, when we think of our king, bless him, he looked terrified that his crown might fall off at his coronation. Their kings were warlords. The object of the exercise of being king was you got your territory by force of arms. And maybe if you reigned long enough and built up enough power, you could sit back in your palace and send others out. But on the whole, in order to establish your kingship, you be out there with all your gear, fighting the battles and winning. Winning was very important. Winning was crucial. And again, God isn't armed with spears and bows and the latest, I don't know, tank with extra bells on and whistles and guided thingamajigs. He is armed with adjectives. He's armed with who he is and what he can do. So God is armed in strength. This brings me to one of the best bits. Why did they claim, why in their minds could the Hebrew who wrote this psalm claim that his God reigned over and was better than all the other gods? Because it was Yahweh that created everything. Yahweh was a creator God. It talks about the world being established, being firm and secure, his throne. Creation was described as his throne. Now, the writer of this didn't know about the Milky Way, Orion's nebula, all sorts of other things. But that didn't matter because nature and the earth is amazing whatever. And they had, in agreement with a lot of the nations around them, their own kind of science and deal about what they thought the world looked like. And, you know, that's okay, because when you do a comparison, we can look at the things in common, which was their level of scientific knowledge at the time, if you like, how they saw the world, and, more crucially, what they thought was different. So here is a map of the world, as it might have been. We've got these pillars that the Earth stands firm on. After all, it feels like the Earth is pretty solid. You got fresh water under there, because everyone knew if you dig your well deep enough, you get fresh water. And then you got the oceans, the salt water either side. You got a dome on top for sticking all the stars and bits and pieces on. You got waters above that, because obviously when it rains, the water comes from above. And then maybe God's out there somewhere. So the God-given story that we have in Genesis is similar to the way the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the people of the time saw their world. Why didn't God wait until we got a better picture of the world before revealing himself to us? You know what? I think we'd still be waiting. It's not like we've cracked everything. At what point do we know enough for God to say, this is what I made? So, what are the key differences? The main difference is there is only the one God who created all of this, whatever they thought it looked like. And he made it not like the other gods, with their sort of family of helpers out of chaosy, messy stuff that they found lying around, like, you know, the end of toddlers or whatever. He made it out of nothing. So it's not that he had stuff and then he made it. It came out of nothing. Ironically, the Big Bang was named by Big Bang by an atheist who really didn't like the theory because he thought it smacked too much of stuff coming out of nothing that might have been done by God. So he was very keen that this wasn't a good theory of how the universe began due to his prejudice that there mustn't be a God. Interestingly, again, comparing the details of this story with the ones that maybe the Babylonians would have told, is that the Hebrews were very careful not to name the sun and the moon. They talked about a light for the day, a light for the darkness. And that's because generally the name for the sun and the moon was the name for the sun and the moon god. They were trying to say, no, this isn't a person, this doesn't have anything, we're not going to give it a name. We're just going to call it a light, something God has made. It is not another god, it is not an extra person. But probably the most exciting and the most different thing about these accounts of the creation of the world is the purpose of making human beings, you and me. The Babylonian gods made them to be their servants. Some of the stories talk, some of the different sort of cultures talked about humans being the slave of the gods. Yeah, that was our role in life. We were there simply to serve them as inferior beings. That is not how the Hebrews described it. Sorry. And Leviticus 26, verse 12, God says to his people, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Jesus talked about us being his friends. It's a totally different relationship, a totally different purpose that the God in heaven, Yahweh, that we worship, saw in creating people than was believed by the people around them in the days that this psalm was written. What I wonder, do other people, other faiths think? What do our neighbours think was the purpose if they believe that God created mankind? What do they see our purpose as being? Be interesting to find out. So, this was the bit that I liked the best, although Chris, when I talked to him about it, obviously disagreed with me, because he always does. Comparing God to the sea. Now, the words that they use suggest that this was, you know, salt water, proper sea, not just a kind of storm on Galilee. And it's saying this is the biggest, the hugest, the most powerful thing, the loudest thing that I can imagine. And therefore, God must be like that, plus some more. And if you've been near the coast when there's a storm raging, the noise and the power are overwhelming, is immense. The thunder of the great waves was probably the loudest thing that he could think of. There is a very old hymn that some of you might remember. O hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. Written by someone who'd obviously experienced the sheer helplessness and committing themselves to God in a small boat, in a storm. It is my father's favourite hymn, because he has done some sailing in his time, and he still can't understand why he wasn't allowed it at his wedding. So he claims. But it's the only hymn he's really interested in. But here's the amazing thing about God, and this is when sort of pushing an analogy too far, you always end up in a mess, don't you? Even though, and I hope that little guy there has been photoshopped in or something, I don't know. Even though it's the biggest, most powerful, loudest thing that we can think of, and that we would simply be swallowed up and crushed if we got too close to the wrong wave that came to the wrong place. Actually, the strange thing is, this big, powerful, immense God is also the one that knows each of us individually, that made us specially, that cares for us, and that wants to walk with us so that he will be our God and we will be one of his people. He is the God who wants his son Jesus to call us his friend and to trust us with the work that he is doing. So again, it's a bit mind-blowing, really, isn't it? That is the trouble with thinking about God. It's a bit mind-blowing, is that you've got this huge, enormous immenseness, but actually, he's still capable of being close and near to one of us. Let's crack on. The end of the psalm then talks about his statutes. There's a great deal that could be said about its law, the law generally, but I'm just going to focus on covenant, the covenants that God made. We've looked at those in church, and the covenant was something that the king that made. Ultimately, the psalmist is saying God is like the king. So it was the king that made a covenant. Typically, the conquering king, the ruling king. So let's imagine we're all sitting here minding our own business, and the king of Eastcote comes in and beats us all up. tough, but there you go. So the king says, okay, I'll make a covenant with you. I am the victor. I will protect you. You can now be under the protection of Eastcote. But, you know, I want half your food, your gold, probably weren't getting very far, then, you know, you can all love me, and that's part of the deal. That's my covenant. That's not like a covenant God would make. That covenant lasts only until the king of Eastcote runs out of money and fancies coming back for some more. He can break his own word. He said half your food, now he wants more. Whatever. Or until, I don't know, the king of Northwood, let's call him King John for the sake of argument, comes in and beats up the king of Eastcote and takes over Eastcote and Northwood Hills. He doesn't care that we've already given half our food to Eastcote. He still wants his share of it. Covenants were not the reliable, steadfast bedrock that we think of them as having been. God's covenant is only trustworthy, is only true, is only lasting because of God's nature, that he cannot break his word. He cannot decide that he doesn't want to do what he promised now. He can't be beaten by another God. He can't be subject to a takeover bid. He is a God who will keep his promise, who is true to his word, who can only act true to his nature. And then finally, I'm going to leave you one last thought. The psalmist saw God's holiness present in the temple in Jerusalem, present in that space. And yet that temple is now gone, and we are described as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Or if you prefer to describe it in terms of Jesus living in our hearts, or that you would like Jesus to live in your hearts, what comparison should we then make? I suggest we compare what life was like without being on side with the ruling greatest God, with how life can be if you are walking side to side with the greatest living God. And this psalm expresses the joy of someone who walked with God.